Hi. Thank you, Jeremiah. I really appreciate you too, man, and the saints here. It's been an absolute joy to be here. I definitely miss Florida, but I have never seen a congregation like this in the churches in Virginia. It's just, there's something special here that God's doing, and I'm just pretty excited to be a part of it. So, my topic is something that was not included in the original topics. My topic was going to be something completely different for today, simply because I was doing some thinking one day. I do that once in a while, and I came across something in the scripture that just really I wanted to talk about. Something that it's a really sensitive topic, actually. So I wanted to approach it with a lot of grace and sensitivity, empathy, because if it hasn't impacted you yet, it will. And it's something that is something that brings out a lot of emotions. And that subject is death. And I wanted to talk to us about how the Bible approaches death for the Christian, how it views death for the Christian, and then have us take a look to see if we're really focusing on death the way the Bible tells us to or the way the world tells us to, because they're very, very different. So there are so many different things that we could talk about with this. There's so many different avenues that we could go. We could talk, you could talk about the suffering that leads to it. You could talk about the problem of suffering in the world. You could talk about what happens when non-Christians pass. All of these things are really challenging, and they deserve their own time to be able to go through them. But that's not what I'm going to be going through. The main focus of what I have in this lesson is how is the Christian supposed to view death? One thing I'll say just by way of caveat, and there's going to be a lot of caveats in here, because it just kind of has to happen, I think. If you haven't been touched by this, and I know some people have been touched by it this weekend. My wife, her uncle just died. The day camp started. This is a man that they thought was dead for 40 years. Jessica was looking for her half-brother, and she came across and found her uncle, the brother of her mother who passed away. And so we came in contact with him. We went down to North Carolina in the Wilmington area, studied with him. We immersed him, and we were studying with him every single Sunday morning for the last 5 years, 4 or 5 years. But he never really grabbed hold of Christianity. He always had struggles with a lot of other things. And so, you always have those nagging doubts in your mind where somebody's at. And so these things are real. And I know other people have faced a lot of these things recently, if not right in the immediate vicinity of this weekend. We've all, if you haven't yet, you will face a death that absolutely guts you. That's why this is so emotional and it's very touchy. So I want to say with everything inside of me, I'm approaching this with as much love and compassion as possible. But for the Christian, death is a positive thing. It is an enemy. But for the Christian, you leaving this physical world and beholding Jesus Christ face to face is a positive thing. And we need to look at it that way. One thing we have to want to understand and accept is God's purpose and will is paramount. He always knows better than us. His will is always better than ours. And a lot of times, he does things that we don't understand in this present time. But I guarantee you, it's always for the best. We don't know why things happen the way that they do sometimes. Our world conditions us to think that death is the worst thing that can happen and needs to be avoided at all costs. I'm a podcast junkie. And I'm really into the stuff on human biology, biohacking, all that kind of stuff. You know, when you turn 51 and stuff starts to break down, you try to figure out ways to make it better. You know, so that you can live. I'm not interested in living longer. And we'll talk about that too. A Christian cannot live any longer than they're supposed to. When you finish the purpose of God, you're done. You want to know if you still have things left to do for the Lord? Ask yourself this question. Did I wake up today? If the answer to that question is yes, your work is not done. If you don't wake up one day, you know you're done. God's not sitting up there in heaven going, oh man, I really wish Nate Cox would have lived another week or a month or 20 years. When Nate Cox closes his eyes and wakes up in glory, his time's done. His work's finished. Always trust that. That's why we have the freedom and the boldness to be able to go wherever we need to and do whatever we need to and stand for him without any fear. Because no one is going to be able to take your life before your time. That's guaranteed. But the podcast, back to that. There's a whole thing, and it's a longevity movement. People trying to figure out how to live longer. There's a podcast, if you ever listen to Joe Rogan, he's a little crass sometimes, and sometimes his folks that he has on there are a little crass. But he had a guy on there recently by the name of Ray Kurzweil. I don't know if anybody's heard that podcast. It's interesting. Ray Kurzweil's a futurist. And he stayed, you know, he's a little bit older. He's in his 70s. And he says, I just need to live another 5 to 7 years. So that's my goal. I need to live another 5, 7 years. And Joe Rogan's like, why do you need to live another 5 to 7 years? He said, because we're going to crack the epigenetic code. And we're going to be able to cure death. If you had a chance to live forever in a healthy state, on this world, would you want to do it? No. No. Do you know how many people would? Do you know how many people would sell their soul to be able to live forever in a healthy state upon this earth? So many. We need to let the Bible approach us on how to approach death. It is an enemy. You realize your life, the purpose of your life is to serve him. And part of our service to him is we live every day preparing to meet that final enemy. Parents, moms and dads, what you do on a daily basis, and I appreciate Brandon bringing that out because I really believe this. Everything that we do on a daily basis, no matter how mundane, is epically fulfilling prophecy when we're Christians and being transformed into the image of Christ. But moms and dads, and I know sometimes raising kids can be challenging to say the least. Do you know one of the things that you're preparing them to? You're not just preparing them to be functional adults in the service of the Lord. What you're preparing them as children is to face death. That's one of the things you're doing. When I sit down and counsel with folks that are having issues, do you know what always gets brought up? How they were raised. What home was like. What life was like with mom and dad. Because it dramatically impacts it. You are preparing your children to face the ultimate enemy. Death, and victoriously. That's why you have to let them know, you have to raise them, that there are real things called consequences. You can't be a lazy parent. Eternity is at stake for your children. We are preparing them for epic things. We have to be diligent. Now, as I mentioned, you know, we're here to talk about how a Christian is supposed to be looking forward to seeing the Lord. Caveat. Death isn't all about us. I get that. You know, Brandon and I were talking one Thursday recently, and I was going over this with him. And he said, well, you know, what about a person like in my state? I've got a lot of young kids. I'm like, no, man, absolutely. You want to be around to raise your kids. You want to be around to teach them. You want to be around to show them how to come up on the Lord. Absolutely. You know, so yeah, I'm not going to want to check out when I've got stuff I'm doing in the sense that I'm going to be working towards that. I'm going to be working to do the things that God's called me to do, to be the person that God's called me to be. But here's the question. No matter what age you are, you get a terminal diagnosis as a Christian. What thoughts are going through your mind? If you're trying to prolong your life out of fear of death, something's wrong. And I'm not talking about the mode of death. I mean, it's okay to be a little bit nervous about the mode of death and even fear, especially you see some of the way the early Christians died. There's some places to be a little bit nervous and fearful about, you know, the mode of it. But as far as what happens on the other side, if there's fear there, something's wrong. We're going to talk about several things this morning. Okay, we're doing all right. First thing I want to talk about is death in the Old Testament. Let's head over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I mean, we know this story well. God says, any tree you can eat from, that tree, that tree, that tree, that tree, the 5,000 other trees in the garden, there's just one, okay? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just one, don't eat. From the day that you eat it, in the Hebrew, it says, death, you will die. There was no, you know, vagueness with that. Death, you will die. And so what's Satan do? Check out that tree, guys. Oh, that looks good, doesn't it? And they ate. That's how mankind works, right? I mean, you tell your kids not to touch something, and what do? You know, it's like they're like inexorably drawn to that thing, and they have to touch it. That's law. That's how it operates. It's kind of. We always say law doesn't work. Law doesn't work for righteousness, but law works perfectly for what it was designed for. Okay, which is to lock people up, to let them know what right and wrong is, good and evil is, and to let them know that their righteousness cannot meet where God's is. So I saw something interesting when I was studying for this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Now remember, this is after man sinned and got kicked out of the garden. Let's look at verse 22. He says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Well, so that's where they got taken out. And he says, so he drove man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Do you realize that man still could have lived forever, even after sin? That's what it says. If mankind in a sinful state had access to the tree of life, longevity, he would have taken it. But God did not want man to live forever in a sinful state. That is not how this works. So he kicked man out because he has something else that would allow us to live forever. If we had the ability to live forever in a fallen state, mankind would. God says, no, that is not how this is going to operate. I have a plan for eternal life, and this is not it. So what about man's view of death after the fall? We're going to go to a couple different places. Let's go to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. I'm going to speed up here a little bit because we've got a lot of verses to cover here. Psalm 88, we're going to look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. See, is the psalmist here excited about going into the next world, the next existence? No. What you see constantly in the Old Testament are people being afraid of Sheol, where they were going to go. Because honestly, there wasn't a ton of information written about it. They didn't have a lot of the information that we have. And again, they were under a covenant by where they were constantly being condemned. They were constantly having a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience has no confidence. It has no confidence in life in and of itself. And it definitely has no consequences when it's staring at death. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah, was he a good king or a bad king? Or was he a great king? Nobody wants to answer? It's not a trick question. Except bad's not the right answer. You can say that he was good or great. I mean, when I was in Bible college, my Old Testament professor, he's an amazing guy, had a lot of great teaching. He said, Josiah was the greatest king in the realm of implementing works, restoring the temple, restoring the law. He did great things. He said Hezekiah was the greatest king in regard to his faith because his faith helped save Jerusalem from the Assyrians and created the greatest deliverance outside of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Hezekiah was he had great faith. Let's look at how he viewed death. Isaiah 38:1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. Isaiah, come on, dude. Let's have some bedside manner here, right? Get your house in order. You're going to die. Thus says the Lord. Whoa. Look at verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city from the hands of the king of Assyria and I will defend the city. This shall be the sign for you that the Lord will do this thing for you, what he has spoken. Behold, I will cause a shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway in which it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look no more Sorry, I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life, and he cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So, how's he viewing death here? He's horrified. What did he say? I will not see the Lord anymore in the land of the living. We know from looking at the New Testament, where did the righteous go when they died? What was that place called? Well, one of the places was called Abraham's bosom, right? Paradise. The Lord was not there. Sin had not been atoned for. So there was this dread of death, even among the faithful. There was a dread of death, fear. I mean, look what he says in verse 13. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he has himself done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Oh, Lord, by these things men live. And all these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and let me live. Not everything written in the Old Testament applies to you as a Christian. This is definitely one of them. So even in the Old Testament, how did God view death of his people? Let's go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. One verse, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Did Hezekiah understand that? We look back at it now through the lens of the New Testament and the lens of the Old Testament completed. We look back on it now, and we have a lot of confidence that Hezekiah didn't have. Yes, God views it differently, even then, because God knew what he was doing. The people at that time, though, they had big, huge question marks over their head. And again, a defiled conscience in the face of death creates absolute terror and fear. Now, but we've all known people, maybe I shouldn't assume. Some of us have probably known people who are not Christians that face death pretty well. Delusion can really move people along. But that's an anomaly. There's a lot. I mean, most people, if they were to get a terminal diagnosis, there's a lot of fear that goes along with that about what comes next. Look, I've seen a lot of people die. And it's indelibly imprinted on my mind. I remember in Ohio one time, these folks in the assembly had a contact, and she was close to death from bone cancer. If you know anything about bone cancer, it's incredibly painful. So I went and visited her in the hospital, and she could speak, but barely. She was shaking because of the pain. Her bones were literally breaking because they were so brittle, and she felt everything, even though she was on a lot of medication. And I start talking to her about the gospel. I will never forget the terror in her eyes. The words coming out of her mouth she said, I'm fine. But I saw the terror in her eyes. She was absolutely horrified about where she was going. This is real life, folks. This is what we live. This is why we live, to get ready to face that time in victory. Because as we're about to discover, it's not just the way we live that matters as a legacy. It's also the way we die. Let's look at something interesting. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. We went over this a few weeks ago. In this section, Isaiah 56 and 57, God is rebuking the people because of their sin. And he says something interesting here in verse 1. He says, "The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands." So we have righteous people in the time frame of Judah here that are dying, and no one's paying attention to it. It's obviously something that's happening a lot of, because Isaiah's mentioning it, that this is a pattern. Righteous people are dying. Now notice why they're dying. "For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." See, the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters peace and rests in their bed. See, God is allowing these people to go into peace to save them from wickedness. Sometimes death is an absolute blessing. And it is for the Christian. It's never a blessing for a non-Christian. And I just think we need to be, and I know that's painful. That's absolutely painful to hear. But it's 100% true. And let that motivate us. One of the strongest negative emotions that you can ever have is regret. What if I had done more? What if I would have opened my mouth? You can't do anything about the past. But I guarantee you one thing right now, going forward, you can live the rest of your days with absolutely zero regrets. And that should be the goal for every single one of us. Due to their fear of death, I mean, people still had fear of death when Isaiah wrote this. God often delivered people from it. I mean, we see all the time in the Old Testament, God delivering people from death. You read the Psalms and you see David pouring his heart out and how God delivered David from death. One of the reasons he did that so many times in the Old Testament is because, I believe, this is my opinion, because people were afraid of it. But number two, God is illustrating in the physical what he's about to do in the spiritual. God saves people from physical death to let us know that he's got the power to do that. And then in the new covenant, we can trust him to deliver us from spiritual death so that we can have, again, absolute confidence. Other times, though, he allows people to linger. And that could be one of the more painful things for us to experience. And we wonder why. Why did God allow that person to stay? Why is God allowing this person to stay? It could be so that other people can minister and become who they need to be. Let me give you an example. My dad was always in a lot worse health than my mom. And both my parents became Christians later on in life. And my dad always struggled to be the man that he needed to become, because my mom, she was a strong lady, and she would always kind of take the lead in a lot of things, you know, just because my dad would always like to kind of step back a little bit. One day, my mom is sitting in the front row at the congregation in Ohio where I'm preaching. The next day, she's dead. Massive brain bleed. Gone. And my dad was gutted. I was gutted. I'm not ashamed. I was a mama's boy. Love my mama. And my dad's gutted. He lasted 4 years before he went. But in those 4 years, he had to start taking his faith seriously, and he became an amazingly strong, faithful man. And it never would have happened if my mom went last. Never would have happened. I guarantee you that. my mom absolutely needed to die first. I understand that now. At the time, I didn't. Watching my dad for that first 6 months to a year, just completely crumbling. I had questions. Looking back at it now, I don't. It happened the way it absolutely needed to. Let me give you another little illustration. Sometimes we see things and they're absolutely tragic. And we think, why did this happen? So my wife is a researcher. She likes to do a lot of genealogy research. And on my dad's side, I've been able to, well, she's been able to, trace my lineage all the way back to Charlemagne. Like, wow, that's cool. It's like, apparently I'm related to like seven different royal families. Do you know what that means? Nothing. The only royal family that I'm related to that matters is I'm related to the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so are you. We're all royalty in Christ. And that's the only one that matters. So, but anyway, how many of you have heard of a guy named William Bradford, first governor of Plymouth Colony? You know, first Thanksgiving, right? Pretty famous guy, right? He's my grandfather. By adoption. Check this out. So there was a separatist Puritan movement in England, right? They're a bunch of Calvinists. And my grandmother, by the name of Alice Carpenter, courted William Bradford. But Daddy didn't approve. And they ended up breaking up because Daddy didn't approve of this William Bradford guy. So she marries a guy named Edward Southworth. And there in England, they end up moving to Amsterdam, I believe, because again, they're separatists, they're reformed Calvinists. And William Bradford ends up coming over on the Mayflower with his wife, Dorothy. So what ends up taking place is Dorothy falls overboard in Massachusetts Bay and drowns, young age. My grandmother's husband, who was my grandfather too, ends up dying as well, and she has two young children. 13, and I can't remember what the other one's name. My grandfather's name was Constant Southworth. And what ends up taking place is William Bradford hears that Alice is single and ready to mingle. So he writes and has her come over on the Anne. She leaves her kids behind and comes over by herself, because the kids are in school, and she ends up marrying William Bradford 2 months after she arrives. And then, after a little while, she sends for my grandfather and his brother to come over, and the oldest one, my grandfather, was 13 years old, and they made the trip by themselves. And that's how my relatives came to America, at least on my dad's side. And it was caused by two tragic deaths. What happened back then in the 1500s and 1600s set in motion a bunch of a million, billion different decisions that were made that ended up affecting me in 1972 when I was born. You never know what God is doing when somebody lives and somebody dies and how that's going to work next year, 100 years, 1,000 years from now. And that's what's so brilliant. And it makes us feel so small and insignificant that God sees all of these iterations that are taking place. And he causes some people to be born and some people to die. And yes, the scripture is absolutely clear. We're going to look at a couple places here. God absolutely brings about life and death. When I heard that story, and I found it just accidentally when I was preparing for this message this last week, I'm like, we look at it now and we think, wow, that's super cool the way God worked that out. At the time, when William Bradford's mourning his wife, and my grandmother Alice is mourning her husband, and she's a single mom with two young kids, do you think they thought that was super cool? About how this was going to work out? No. Completely and utterly devastated. Oh, and just a little note on legacy. Her will is online. And she is, and you would think this by people who were fleeing religious persecution, her faith in God was incredible. Now, she was Calvinist. Matter of fact, I think she had an original John Calvin commentary in her estate, that because it listed all of her contents. And she was completely and utterly devoted to her religion. Fast forward eight generations, to my dad and his grandfather. My dad said he never heard my grandfather mention God one time. Somewhere in that line, the link got broken. Let's make sure we're raising our kids the best way we possibly can to give us the best chance possible for those links to stay intact from generation to generation. That's why parenting is so important. All right, let's look at the concept of death in the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, this passage gets read at a lot of funerals. And I hear it read at a lot of non-Christian funerals. You know, it's funny. It's like, you got people when they're alive and you really don't want to be around them because maybe they're not nice people. But man, when people die, everybody's great, right? It's kind of how it works. I mean, you've heard, don't speak ill of the dead, right? That's how it's supposed to work, I guess. We need to be compassionate, completely, absolutely, totally empathetic. But we also need to appraise things properly. You know, we really do. So here's the interesting comment, verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" What is Jesus talking about here? Is he saying that if you believe in him, you'll never die? I mean, look, lots of Christians died. All of the apostles who absolutely believed in him to the point of suffering incredibly horrific martyrdoms, except for John, believed in him and they died. What is Jesus talking about here? Look, when you become a Christian, and this is part of the New Testament view of death that he is getting people ready for. When you become a Christian, you get into covenant with God and you have a fellowship with him. His spirit dwells within you. You dwell with him spiritually while you're here on this earth. You know what happens when you die to your fellowship with him? It stays intact. You simply move from the realm of flesh to the realm of spirit and your faith becomes sight. That's what happens. Because what death is, it's not an end, it's separation. Physical death is the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. Spiritual death is the separation of you from God. When you become a Christian, you are no longer dead. You are absolutely 100% alive. And when your body physically separates from your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That fellowship is never broken. That's why he says, "The one who believes in me will never die." Your fellowship is always 100% intact. That's confidence. That's what it's based on, a promise that Jesus Christ made. Do we believe it?
go to Acts chapter 7. This is where we're going to get a little bit controversial.
Maybe, maybe not.
I don't know. I know if this is in a regular Christian church, we'd be all up in the controversy.
But probably not here.
I'm not looking for ways to get in trouble. Just sometimes it happens.
Oh, Stephen. By the time I get to Stephen, he's in the title of my message, right? Reframing Your View of Death. So God gives Stephen a prophetic message to speak. And most of his message is pretty tame, right? He's just going through history. If they were paying attention, Stephen's message was condemning the Israelite nation all the way through. You know, God's trying to deliver you, you resist. He's trying to deliver you, you resist. He's trying to deliver you, you resist. So finally, when he's done with history, and it's kind of an abrupt break, right? Because he says there in verse 49, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" So he's talking about the temple being built. And then he starts at verse 51. Notice the sudden change. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." I added tone. Who gave Stephen that message? God did. And what was their reaction? "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him." There was still, Stephen could have just said, "Okay, guys, I'm done now. Just please consider your ways." And he probably could have walked out of there. Maybe just with a scourging. But look what God does next. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" God gave him a revelation of Jesus Christ in a glorified state, standing, not sitting, standing in expectation. Because remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says. He sat down after he was done, right? At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. For the which the angels did he ever say, "Today you are my son," or "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus stood up. And Stephen saw it. And like everybody else who ever sees a revelation of Jesus Christ, you can't keep your mouth shut. That must have blown him away.
It blew the other guys away too, because look what they did in verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul."
Yep, the Jews killed Stephen. But who pushed him there? Who gave him the revelation that killed him? God did. Am I blaming God for the death of Stephen? Yeah, a little bit. Now, here's the next question. Is that a bad thing? Was it a bad thing for Stephen to give his life as a martyr? Absolutely not. Stephen seemed to be okay, because look what he says. "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" When Stephen saw Jesus Christ glorified standing at the right hand of God, and you were to ask Stephen at that moment, Stephen, if you open your mouth, they're going to kill you. If you keep your mouth shut, you're going to live another day. What do you think Stephen would have done after seeing the Lord of glory? What did the death of Stephen produce? It produced a persecution by which Saul was going in and ravaging the church, casting his vote to put them to death, binding people in chains. You could look at that and say, man, the death of Stephen was just a horrible thing. Why did God give him that message? Because what happened when the persecution arose? Those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Because they, remember Jesus told them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. They had gone to Jerusalem, they had gone to Judea. What happened when the persecution started? Philip goes to Samaria. Were the Samarians the recipients of what happened to Stephen? Eternal life? Do you think if Stephen was told the Samaritans are going to come to Christ, knowing it, knowing the kind of death he was going to die, are you willing to be stoned to death in order for the Samaritans to receive the word of God and come to Christ? Stephen would have said yes. After Philip gets done with them, he goes and sees the Ethiopian eunuch, who's an official in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He ends up coming to Christ and ends up going back to Ethiopia. Do you think if you would have asked Stephen, hey, Stephen, you're going to get stoned to death, but as a result of that, the Ethiopians are going to receive the gospel message. Well, you okay with that? Yeah. And then here comes Saul on the road to Damascus after ravaging the church. And he sees a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Ananias goes and converts him to Christianity. And Saul becomes Paul, who becomes the greatest apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, gives us all this New Testament for us to live for. And Stephen's asked, hey, Stephen, the guy who is sanctioning this, the guy who is helping them cast the first stone, the guy who's in charge of you being executed right now, do you really believe what you're saying, Lord Jesus? Let not this sin be held against them. Because this guy, even though he's going to ravage the church and kill people and put him into prison, is going to become the greatest apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, and save, through his writings, millions. You okay with that? May we all be blessed with a death that produces that much. First Samuel chapter 2. Am I blaming God for something that he had nothing to do with? I'm just taking God at his own word. Let's check this out. And there's several passages like this. We don't have time to read them all. The Hebrew is very clear in this passage and in other passages. Look at verse 6. 1 Samuel 2, 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers not want to take responsibility for stuff like this. The Hebrew, there's a verb stem called a hifil, which is a causative verb stem. And what it means is that he's actually using a verb stem there that shows that God is absolutely causing people to be killed and to make alive. He does it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 as well. And then remember what Job 1:21 states. Job, without any scripture, says the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. What great faith. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Got a few things left to do. Philippians chapter 1. Although I didn't quite get up till 9:05, so Maybe I'll have a couple of extra minutes here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. So let's take a look at man's view. How does the New Testament Christian view death? Look at verse 21. Let's look at how Paul views death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed. Why are you talking about hard pressed? From both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. What? It's better to die? Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Sounds like he's saying it's better to die, but to stay here, it's better for you. And that's what's hard pressed. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul said, he'd rather die than live. It's very much better. Well, I know why. Because Paul was physically suffering from all the beatings that he took, from all the things that he went through. And he was just tired of living in that kind of pain. And he just wanted to go. He didn't have any family to worry about. He's a single dude, no kids, no relatives. So this is just Paul speaking for himself. Okay, so we don't have to pay any attention to this part. Okay, so if you've got a Sharpie, just go ahead and cross out those verses, you know, just like Thomas Jefferson did with all of the miraculous events. Okay? Oh, but before you do that, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just hold on. Put that Sharpie away for a second. Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know. Pronouns are big these days. What type of pronoun, my grammar folks out there, what kind of pronoun is this? First common plural. First common singular is I, right? First common plural is we. Right? This is a plural pronoun, right? We, as in Paul saying, me and you who are reading this, we. So our pronoun is we today. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, what purpose are we prepared for? For this mortal to be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Not only is the Spirit given to us to overcome day by day, he's given to us as a down payment so that we can have confidence in the day that the flesh is swallowed up by immortality. Now look at verse 6. This is where it gets interesting. I thought that was interesting, but it gets more interesting here. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We. Not I, as Paul's writing. We. Do you groan in the flesh? Are you oppressed by the wickedness of this life? Do you have a desire to go be with the Lord?
Because notice what he says here. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. If we fear death, if we fear what happens on the other side, we are walking by sight and not by faith. That's what's happening. Everything that Paul's about to say is contingent on the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. He says in verse 8, we are of good courage. I say, and prefer, rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul is saying that as Christians, if we are looking just at ourselves and what we want most of all, it should be to prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But just like Paul said, we're hard pressed. If I'm being honest, I still want to stay here because there's a lot more work that I want to do for the church. There's people that I'm studying with that I'm investing myself in. They're investing themselves in me. We're sharing our lives and our souls and our minds together. And I want to continue to be working with these people because I see the growth that they're making. I see where the congregation's at, the congregations are at, and I want to continue being a part of that. But I also know this, it's not up to me. I've always had a sneaking suspicion that I'm not going to live very long. Maybe I had cancer when I was 19. It was bad. If I would have waited a little bit longer, I'd have been dead in about a year. And I just happened to find it on a fluke. And so I'm always like, I always have to go back and get checked up, and I'm supposed to go every 6 months, and I haven't been for a couple of years. So you know, I have to do that when I get back from Florida. But I'm always getting biopsies done. And so there's always that 2 or 3 days of waiting for the biopsy to come back saying, you know, hey, everything's good and everything's not good, whatever the case might be. So I'm always, you know, so that's been happening for 30 years. I'm kind of used to it now, but I'm always one doctor a visit away from getting some news. You know what I mean? And so I've always had this hunch that it's not going to live very long. And so maybe I'm thinking about this to really impact myself here to make sure that even though I don't think my work is done, what if God says it is? Then it is. And what's my reaction to that? If I get the terminal diagnosis right now, I'd really like to see my grandkids born. But before that, they thought my cancer was back and Jessica was pregnant with Jade. And I remember going in upstairs in our house and weeping in front of God, just asking him if I could live long enough to see Jaden be born. So if I get that terminal diagnosis, am I going to say, no, Lord, you're cutting my life off too short? There's no such thing. Your purpose is finished. And God says, I kind of view it this way. I miss you. I want you with me now. Jesus Christ should be the most important relationship that we have. If you haven't seen the most important person of your life ever face to face, what would you give knowing that they say it's now time? I've been away from my wife for weeks at a time, and when the days are approaching for me to fly back home, man, I can't, there's nothing keeping me from that airport. If I get the diagnosis,
that I'm going to see Jesus Christ face to face, what should my reaction be? Excitement. Joy. But it's complicated. Because there's people here that are being left behind, and they're going to be hurting. I've always told my wife, I hope you go first. I hope you go first. Because I don't want her to have to mourn me. I'd rather be the one to mourn her. I don't want that pain on her. But I'm not in charge of that, am I? And then I say, wouldn't it be great if we went together? And like a great mom, she says, that'd be too much for our kids. I'm like, yeah, you're right. How about we just all go together? Putin's got his finger on the button. Someone's got Biden's finger almost on the button because he can't reach it himself. I mean, we're close, folks. We're so close to D.C. that if we see a bright light, we all might as well just go outside and just watch the show. Because we're all going to be vaporized anyway. What a way to go. Hebrews chapter 2, I got to stop. Hebrews chapter 2, last passage. Verse 14. Let me just read it. You don't have to turn there. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You are free from the fear of death that kept you in slavery. You can look towards your death with joy. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's the Christian mindset. We're going to sing a song in the next session. It's a song that I have asked to be played at my funeral, if possible. Again, if we all go up in a nuclear explosion, that's not going to happen. I'll be a little bit bummed. It's a song by somebody else, but Jarza Clay remade it. It's called All My Tears. When I go, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul will all be healed and I'll be whole. The sun and moon will be replaced by the light of Jesus' face. And I will not be ashamed, for my Savior knows my name. It don't matter where you bury me. I'll be home and I'll be free. It don't matter where I lay. All my tears will be washed away. Gold and silver blind the eye, temporary riches lie. Come and eat from heaven's store, come and drink and thirst no more. So weep not for me, my friends, when my time below does end. For my life belongs to him who will raise the dead again. You have victory over death. You know what that means? Now you can live with no fear, with absolute boldness for your God and King. Thanks. So let's...